Well, good morning. Good morning, church. We welcome our sisters from Galt Bible Church. It's good to have you here. Well, please extend my warm love to Pastor Aaron and his family, and Brother Dan Graves, and the whole Graves family has been dear to us. A lot of our new members or a lot of our young people don't know that, but Pastor Arthur Graves, who's the father of Pastor Dan Graves, who's the grandfather of Pastor Aaron Graves, who's the pastor of Galt Bible Church right now, was the founder of Westbury Bible Church here. And the congregation that assembled under his leadership actually built this facility. And since then, they've extended it under Dr. Paul Ryder in the 70s and so forth. But there's a long history between our churches, and so we're just so delighted. Flood of memories came back, so thank you. We welcome our collegians. We welcome all of those who are here back from your long winter break, back to another semester at Cal Berkeley. And we will continue to be praying for you, for your edification and sanctification, and ready to instruct you through the Word of God and to love you and serve you. Please let us know how we may be able to do that more effectively. We're here to serve you for the sake of Christ. We're also thankful for all the families that have joined us. Even though our winter retreat has been really a tradition for our collegians and singles people, this year we've had a large number of families that joined us. It was a wonderful time of fellowship. Pastor Vern Nakasone just really ministered the Word of God to us, spent time with us, and sharing his life and his family, the ministry, the Lord's faithfulness there at Foothill Bible Church in Lincoln, where he's been pastoring for the last 33, 34 years now. And so it was just a delight to fellowship with the Nakasones and also to be ministered by them and continue to keep them in your prayers. The five messages that he taught during the conference has been uploaded to our website in the sermon, so you can check that out if you've missed it. Try to make it our once-a-year annual retreat. Try to pencil that in and don't make any other schedule, because this is an opportunity where many of you get to hear our guest speakers minister a special treat for you, and that you could avoid my long-winded preaching and enjoy just a delectable preparation of the Word of God by some of the guests, preachers. So please do make that. I look forward to next year, and just thank the Lord for the planning team for doing such a fantastic job. It was such a wonderful, relaxing retreat. As you've seen, that I disappeared during personal times. I was napping in the cabin, catching up on the rest. So what a fantastic retreat it was. And I'm excited to bring the Word of God to you this morning on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go to the Word of God, let's commit our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Please join me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, exalt you, we thank you. For if we had 1,000 tongues, we would all be exalting you. If we had 1,000 lives, we would all live it for your glory. If we had another opportunity, we would expend it for your pleasure. And yet we don't have 1,000 tongues. We do not have another life. We have one tongue. We have one life. And we want to be living sacrifices unto your glory. We want to maximize every moment for your glory. Live to your glory. And to have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the fore of you, of our minds, never losing our focus, fixing our gaze upon the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, is now sat down at your right hand, and through him we come into your presence joyfully and boldly because of the access that Lord Jesus gave to us and now gives for us to bring our prayers and petitions unto you. We thank you, we exalt you, we worship you, and we pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that in heaven, not a single soul, not a single angel resist your will. All in our perfect accord and perfect harmony, perfect submission to your will. Yet on earth, we see many men, many women who are rebellious still and who are resisting your will, who are ignoring your will, who are suppressing your will by the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. And we know that your wrath against such rebellion is coming upon man. But we thank you that you are not only a wrathful, a just God against sin, but you are a compassionate God. You're a loving God who has mercy upon sinners. We thank you for the gift of your Son through whom we have forgiveness. And we thank you for the power of his resurrection and the living, loving Lord who moves and works in and amongst the body of Christ to give us the living witness and the testimony of faith to proclaim to the nations so that they too might be saved. And as saved sinners, as sanctified sinners, that they too may be able to worship and exalt you and thank you as you made us to do today. And so we pray for your glory, for your name's sake, that the gospel will go forth, not only in the sphere of our immediate influence here in the East Bay area, but through the planting of your church and through the proclamation of the gospel, both in our own Judea and our own Samaria, and also to the uttermost parts of the world. We thank you for the brothers and sisters who are gathering and huddled around the Word of God, around their pastor, around a fellowship of believers, and are witnessing as bright light into a dark nation and as the agent of transformation and of preservation in a corrupting world in Taiwan, where so many people are lost in idolatry and worldly thinking and atheistic living, where people are reaping the consequences of generations of rebellion and sin and idolatry, immorality, and lack of purpose and meaning. And so we pray that you would show mercy as you have shown to us and many, millions around, and even in the past, to every generation, that you would show mercy and grace to the people and nation of Taiwan, and that you would raise up a generation of genuine believers who love Christ to witness the living, loving Savior to a nation that is lost without Christ. And so we pray that these young people, along with the seasoned saints, will become the missionaries in their own country and will become a voice of your truth and of your love toward the greater Asia, where 67% of the world's population reside. We pray that they who speak the Chinese language will be able to reach the great multitudes of the 1.4 billion people in the mainland China and all the Chinese-speaking people in the diaspora. We pray that, not only 1/6 of the world's population of the Chinese-speaking people be reached, but that they would also continue to reach others who are lost, that there would be missionaries sent from Taiwan to other parts of the world and to South America, to Africa, and the greater parts of Asia and the 1040 window, and many lost will come to know Christ. And so we pray that these things will be done according to your purposes and your will by the power of your might through the Spirit and the transforming, regenerating work. And we pray that we would continue to be faithful in that call to proclaim the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And now as we come before your word, may we behold the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our risen Lord, and may we respond properly and as we ought, for you have given us greater light than even the first believers. You have given us greater insight, and help us to therefore live in these last days for your great glory and honor, in the purity and the holiness, in the refreshing, winsome attractiveness of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we will continue to be able to witness until the day of Christ. And so we commit this time of worship to you as we humbly heed the word that is proclaimed. Would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you allow all of us to be as spiritual sponges to soak up the richness of the testimony of your eternal word, and that we would all live thereby? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 24 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text this morning is Luke 24, verses 4 to 9. Verses 4 to 9. And this is the part 2 in the resurrection response series as we're coming to the very end of this chapter. And we see that the first witnesses didn't quite respond the way that they should have. And there are some wonderful lessons there for us, because we, who are taught better, still have a hard time responding properly to the risen Savior and the risen Lord. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 24, beginning with verse 4. I'll read from the New American Standard Version. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Amen. Please be seated. Anyone professing to have met the living, loving Lord, everyone professing to know the Savior, must have a life transformation. There must be a letting go and holding on. There must be a discarding of the dead past and a longing for the living future. And in the present, there must be growth, change, sanctification. Throughout the entirety of his life, there must be a greater hungering for the eternal and a greater distaste for the sinful past. If the risen, living, loving Lord changes little in our lives, then our lives will show and clearly demonstrate that we do not believe in the living, loving Lord. If it changes little or nothing, we probably believe little or nothing. And this is very important gauge as you look back upon the past, your present condition of your life, and look forward to the future. The English Presbyterian pastor and commentator Matthew Henry, who lived from 1662 to 1714, wrote this. He said, "Indeed, the Christian is by his religion crucified to this world and taught to live upon the hope of another. Carnal pleasures are tasteless to him in a great degree, and spiritual and heavenly pleasures are those which he pants after. How sad is his case indeed, if he must be dead to worldly pleasures and yet never hope for any better." We're living in a world where many professing believers long for the worldly pleasures. They live for them. They work hard for them. And yet no wonder there's very little desire or relish for heavenly things, eternal things. No wonder when we get together in small groups, there's a lot of talk of worldly things, but very little about what the Lord is doing in our lives through our testimony. There's a very little of energy of joy in the resurrection and laud filled with the carnal, fleshly pleasures of the past. It is sad. And those of us long for the heavenly pleasures become more and more, shall we say, disenchanted by such so-called fellowships. I wonder how many of us would intellectually assent to Pastor Henry's comment, yet practically unchanged or unaffected by the truth that his comments portray. I wonder how many of us relish the spiritual and heavenly pleasures on a regular basis. When was the last time that you were so enraptured in hearing the Word of God as you turned the pages of the Holy Scriptures that you just can't put it down? The psalmist says, "I stay awake through the night watches so I can meditate upon your law." Oh, how sweet is the taste of thy word. It is more sweeter than honey, yea, more sweeter than the honeycomb. When was the last time you said that about the Word of God? When was the last time you stayed in fellowship with the Word, speaking to him of the richness that he brought into your soul, that you look at your watch and 2-3 hours have elapsed and you're still in your position of prayer. You see, that was a regular experience of the weighty, godly saints of old. And yet we are constantly distracted today, constantly distracted by all the electronic trappings, all the superficial relationships, all the things that we think that are important. Some of us think that posting our daily activities on the internet is so important. We see ourselves that important. We expect 500, 600, 700 of our friends to keep tabs on what we're doing. And we want to know what they're doing. And it's all superficiality, narcissistic waste of time. How many of us spend that time in the Word and in prayer, fellowshipping, relishing, and then look for Christian fellowships when we get together? Yes, we linger. Yes, we spend 90%, 95% of the time lingering. Some would say wasting time. But we look for those moments, those 5 minutes, those 10 minutes, where our hearts connect, where we know we're spiritual kinsmen. And we share prayer requests. We share our hearts. We talk about our joys and our struggles. And there's a connect of a kindred spirit. And we go home refreshed. We long for that kind of fellowship. How many of us really relish these things? How many of us rather truly regard carnal pleasures of this world as tasteful? Well, Pastor Matthew Henry saw the same problem in his day. And they didn't have the internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have cable, they didn't have all forms of entertainment. Yet he saw the same pattern of worldly pleasures in the hearts of men. Why? Because they have not set the living, loving Lord in the forefront of their consciousness. They were not living before the presence of God. They were living surrounded by worldly men in a world filled with sensual distractions. They're taking their heart away from the Lord. So the corruption of the purity of Christian life set in. Focus is taken off from the Savior to the things of the here and now in the world. Confusion of life comes. They forget what life is about. They call it life, but it's really a series of meaningless existence connected from one experience to another with no sense of where they're from and where they're going. They begin to think like the world, talk like the world, live like the world, and remove themselves from the truth of the glory of the risen Savior. They forget that he's the first fruits, which means that there's the full harvest. He's the foretaste of glory divine, but they've lost that taste. They've taken their sight off the first fruits. They forget that resurrection points to eternal realities. Resurrection is not only a sign for unbelievers that they will be judged by the risen Lord, but resurrection is a sign for believers that they will be glorified like Jesus is glorified. But many people don't seek that heavenly glory. They seek an earthly one. You can see how hard they work for their own vain glory. We're just a fading plant, like a flower. And yet they're trying desperately to hold on to that vain, fading, earthly glory in the form of power, position, degrees, wealth, vanity, everywhere. We see it all. And we nod intellectually, yep, yep, yep. And yet nothing changes. Why? We've taken our focus off. A living, risen, loving Lord is not empowering us to live for him. And such a witness and testimony is powerless in the world of men. It can't tell the difference between one religionist versus another. How will they know that God is real? A risen, living, loving Lord is real in your life and has transformed you. How will they know that they too can be forgiven, to be transformed, to be crucified to the world, and to live a supernatural life by faith? Well, our earthly author, Dr. Luke here, inspired by the divine Holy Spirit, the heavenly author, now gives us three lessons from the empty tomb that we must not forget. If we are to avoid all the temporary vain things of this world and set our minds upon the things above, live in the presence of God, allow the Lord Jesus Christ, the living, loving, powerful, risen Lord, to use us as his vessels in this generation, then these three lessons must not be forgotten. They apply to every believer. These three lessons of the resurrection will help us not to only focus on the cosmic reality of God's purposes, but will give meaning and sense to why the Lord has left us here still to live for him. And we have a task of testifying of the risen Lord to an unbelieving world. So first lesson that we learn from these resurrection accounts is that the women who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb had removed themselves from what they were clearly taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, it wasn't just the women, it was all the men. But why the women? It's very interesting that the women who loved the Lord Jesus took the very precious spices and went to the empty tomb expecting a dead body. They wanted to probably weep over that dead body, remember all the wonderful experiences, how the Lord taught them, how the Lord accepted them. One of the women is Mary Magdalene, Magdala Maria, and she was basically a born-again Christian who's been born again from seven wicked, evil spirits, satanic, and now she is freed from that and found that freedom and acceptance as a disciple, a woman disciple, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So she had much to love the Lord. She was there. So reminiscing about all their past experiences, how wonderful it was when the Lord was with them, among them, and then probably weep over that, and then to do their best to demonstrate their great affection and love and give him an honorable burial, which back in those days in the first century Judaism, that was a very important thing. Some of us in the Western culture, we celebrate birthdays or anniversaries. Well, a burial thing is birthday anniversary times 100. Very important. And so they wanted to do their utmost, their last demonstration of love. But in that process, they were completely removed. Removed from the realities of what Jesus taught. That's why they were filled with confusion. What happened? Why is the tomb empty? Where have they taken the Lord's body? What is the meaning of all this? And this is exactly where people find themselves when they remove themselves from the reality of the risen Lord. They act and live and think as if he were still dead. And that is the saddest thing that you will find a professing believer, professing Christian, and their entire life is based around their dead past experiences and not the living, loving Lord in the present, in their life, and in the future. Let's learn this lesson. Lesson number one, removal from the reality of the resurrection leads to confusion in life. Removal from the reality of the resurrection leads to confusion in life. Verse 4 and 5, while they were perplexed about all this, that's what happens when all you have is their observational skills about life, you're just not going to make sense. Without God's divine revelation and the reminder of what we've been taught, we will forever be lost, confused. Same thing. I see professing Christians still believing in the lies and the deceptions of evolution after they've been taught so well. They were taught in Sunday school. They were taught from the Bible. They've even read commentaries. They're still not convinced. Why? Because really, they have a concept of God. God is not that mighty. It's not that powerful. His word is not that strong. Can't create the world into existence. They have to find some sort of a naturalistic reason. Same thing with people in great relational conflicts. He is not the solution. If they just submit to his word and humble themselves and work out their problems, they could have harmony in their marriage. No. No, they don't believe that. That's too simplistic. That's what the counselor, that's what the pastor teaches. But their own experience is that unless the other person changes and repents and truly conforms, that this is a defeated issue. They give up. Some people say, well, God's not going to take care of me. I see it. I go from one unemployment to another. They don't believe it. So they take matters into their own hands. And they begin to live like this. You find that where they are in a faithless, lifeless life, and they still come to church, and they wonder why, they're perplexed. They think that people who live in the joy of the Lord's salvation is faking it. I've met so many skeptics throughout the years of the ministry who do not believe in the powerful, free, and the joyful life of a Christian. Yes, we struggle with sin. Yes, we are weak. But the Lord, living Lord, works in weak, failing Christians to give joy. Did he not change and transform the Galilean fishermen? Did he not change these women into bold, powerful, courageous witnesses? They're just as perplexed. And a lot of it is they don't believe. They're filled with doubt, skepticism, despair, simply because they had not set themselves in the forefront of the truth and the reality of the resurrection. They've removed themselves from it. Luke does not focus on Mary Magdalene at all. He just lumps the women together. But John focuses on Mary. John chapter 20, verse 2 says, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." That's John himself. "And said," notice her interpretation of what she saw, "they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Pretty general, but confused. No, nobody's taken Jesus out of the tomb. God raised him from the dead. And she's not going to believe that because she's going to believe what she sees and come to her own conclusion. You find the world of religious people, they basically interpret what they see and they draw their own subjective conclusions. They nod their head, "Yeah, yeah, we know what the Bible says, but my experience tells me. And therefore, I draw this conclusion. Life in reality is actually this way, not the way God says it is." Again and again, we find people like that. You and I have the task of reminding them. He said, "You remove yourself from the reality of who you are. You've forgotten who you are. Christian, you need to become who you are. Find yourself again. And don't try to reinvent yourself. You can't. Let God's definition of who you are sink right in. Let me tell you who you are. Let the Word of God say who you are. And help people like that. Don't succumb. Don't sympathize with their perplexed, confused worldview. Help them. Lovingly, patiently correct them. That's what they need. They're confused. Notice this term, attention-grabbing. Behold, while Mary is running back to the house, other women who remain were greeted by supernatural beings. Mary Magdalene joined the other women, woke up early in the morning while it was still dark, went to the tomb as the sun was rising, and they saw the stone rolled away, and now they were more perplexed. Who will roll the stone away for us? That was their number one worry and concern. Now they get there, the stone is rolled away. Mary draws her own conclusions and runs back and tells Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord. We don't know where he is." While Mary is on her way, the rest of the women who remain there meet what Luke says, "Behold, two men." Matthew only highlights one specific angel who came down from heaven, who rolled away the stone and sits on the gravestone and scares off the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, Matthew 28:2. But Luke refers to two men who are later identified as angels. Look at chapter 24, verse 23. And notice it says, "And he did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So now he specifies these two men as angels. Whether these two angels were different angels or another angel have joined the previous one who had rolled the stone, we don't know. We're not certain. But both Luke and John mention two angels. Matthew and Mark only focus on one of the two angels, who was the chief spokesperson, or shall we say spokesangel. And that's how you interpret the difference that you see in reporting numbers like this. There is no error here, just differences and reporting emphases. You get two reporters reporting the same event, you're going to get two different emphases and perspectives. That's what you have in the Gospels. That's why we need all four of them. Praise God for all four of them. Mark says that this one person is a young man and describes the youthfulness of his look. It says, suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. While the previous angel was presented by an earthquake and a heavenly descension for the purposes of frightening the Roman soldiers. Earthquake. That's the prelude. Oh, what's going on? Violent earthquake. And then all of a sudden they look up and this bright being just comes down from heaven and he rolls the stone. They're petrified, can't even move. And as soon as they get muster up some strength, they run the opposite direction because they know something supernatural has happened and they're frightened. Now it says suddenly stood near them. So notice no gradual descension from heaven, but sudden appearance. And that's why you know that every time we see angels appearing before men, it is for the purpose of demonstrating and showing something to the human realm, whether it is that they're opposing God or that they're there to aid the human beings or bring a message. It is always a fantastic sight. And so you see here that these angels appear suddenly, and the word for dazzling, Luke uses this term only twice. It only appears twice in the New Testament. Only appears one other time translated from the Hebrew in the Old Testament in Psalms. So this is a rare word, surprisingly. And it's the term that is used to describe, in all the cases, is to describe lightning. It's just flash of lightning, that dazzling, bright flash of light against a dark sky. That's the kind of clothing that they're wearing. And the women were terrified. Verse 5, Mark describes the women being amazed. Mark 16:5. Luke uses the term fear. So we have a mixture of wonder, awe, and fear. If somebody says, I've seen an angel, and they don't describe this kind of reaction, it was an imagination. It was a dream. It was a hoax. Every instance of human beings encountering a supernatural being has this kind of a sense of reaction. Now, this isn't difficult to recognize. The tough Roman soldiers were terrified by seeing one of these guys. There's two of them. That surprised the women. However, they reacted completely differently and bowed their faces to the ground. It's always a show of respect and reverence. Whenever they see a heavenly being, they bow their faces to the ground, and it's always a reaction of the faithful. The unbelieving are frightened and they run away. The faithful are frightened and they bow in reverence. Matthew records that the angels calmed the women by encouraging them not to fear. Matthew 28, verses 5 to 6. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified." See, the angelic realm have been carefully scrutinizing and watching the human realm and the interaction of men. They know even the motives of human beings. Whether they know personally or God let them know, we are not sure. But they carefully watch, they know. And often, they tell people what's going on. And here it is. They're about to be given the most amazing explanation from these heavenly messengers. They were perplexed. They were confused. Mary Magdalene has already drawn her own conclusions from the empty tomb. And just like the women, when we remove ourselves from the truth of the resurrection, we will be perplexed, confused, focused on the wrong things. These women and the male disciples were taught by the Lord himself many times about his death and burial and the third day, about the resurrection, but they removed themselves from the word and substituted with human experience what they saw, and they drew their own conclusions. They got way too emotionally involved at the crucifixion. They got way too discouraged at the scourging. Against their own experience and their sight, what Jesus taught about how he would be betrayed, handed over, to be mocked and scourged, and then crucified, buried, on the third day rise again from the dead, escaped them. So this time for our homework now, to reflect back on our Christian past. Where did you focus? What did you listen to? What conclusions have you drawn? I talked to many Christians who are so discouraged by church membership. All Christians are hypocrites. I'm never going to a church again. I'm just going to watch my favorite preacher on TV and read my Bible. That's good enough. Well, if they read their Bible, they would know that that is not good enough. It's against the Word of God that they would do that. That's their man-made religion, much like how the Israelites in the Old Testament worship Baal and Yahweh all together on their own terms. And so we see that they've drawn their own conclusions, became very discouraged by the church. They expected a perfect church, a loving church, an embracing church, healthy people, all there ready to minister to them. In their selfish existentialistic worldview, the church exists to satisfy my needs. And when they come, they're just as lost and sinful. They're being healed. And they look at them and go, discouraged. Disenchanted. They drew their own conclusions, not knowing that there are godly, sanctified, maturing believers. They just see the superficiality of religious gatherings and they draw a quick conclusion saying, that's not for me. Well, all they've discovered is that they value their own analysis and their perspectives way too much. I haven't really read what the Word of God says about us. We are sinners, some of us notorious sinners, but sanctified, beloved by the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us. And so, like the women, they removed themselves from the Word and substituted their experience and drew their own conclusions. And like the women who expected a dead corpse, a lot of people, they just come to a distant memory of a dead experience. When I hear people giving their testimony of how they're a Christian today, all they talk about is their dead experience of the past. It's a distant memory. And it is not what Christ did in their lives and the living Christ at this moment. And they can't hardly answer the question, is Jesus Christ reigning over your life as Lord, Savior, and God now? They can't answer that. But they say, I accepted Jesus at a youth camp. I once believed. I attended church. I served in all these manners. They're just explaining a dead experience of the past. We must never remove ourselves from the reality of the empty tomb and describe our faith as if Christ is still dead in the tomb and we're describing some dead religion like everybody else seems to be. That is not the kind of witnesses that the Lord Jesus uses to be proclaimers of the good news to the uttermost parts of the world. Something has to change to these women. They cannot be his witnesses in this perplexed, confused state. They have removed themselves from what Jesus taught. So they need to be what? Retaught? Kind of. We call that a reminder. Reminder of what they have already been taught. The truth will not change. But they will change. They'll change by the truth, but they need to be reminded. What does that tell you? They've forgotten. They've substituted. They've refocused. And all that needs to be corrected. So here now is the corrective lesson. We've learned that the removal of the resurrection realities leads to confusion. Now the second lesson is the review of the truth of the resurrection leads to correction in understanding. Review of the truth of the resurrection leads to a correction in understanding. You would be surprised how many church-going Christians have a faulty understanding of the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Even those who can recite creeds, even those who can quote Bible passages, they have a faulty understanding. And so it is very important that there will be a constant, ongoing, fuller review of the truth to have proper understanding of the realities. And this is the lesson for us here, as it was the lesson for the first witnesses. Verse 5 to 7, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Now, notice it's a question. It's a question that provokes a reversal of thinking. It is a question formulated in a mild rebuke. Why do you do this? In other words, you should know better. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? All synoptic gospel writers use this term to describe the inquiry of the women. Seeking. Why do you seek? The women sought a dead corpse to weep over. They prepared some of those most precious spices in their possession. The symbol of their love, of their dedication. It was costly. Remember, Mary of Bethany broke an expensive perfume and anointed Jesus for his burial already. But these women saw how hurriedly Jesus' body had to be prepared for entombment because of the time of the Sabbath. Within 2 hours, they had to prepare all the spices, all the grave clothes. Everything had to be done, and they had to seal the tomb, close it, and to observe the Sabbath. They saw it. They knew it was insufficient. So they brought the spices. They thought that they would be able to weep over Jesus' body and anoint his body somehow. But they were told, you're completely off guard. He's not here. You shouldn't even be here seeking the living among the dead. The clear fact is, they are not going to get the opportunity to weep over a dead body. They're not going to get the opportunity to anoint Jesus' body. And this is a rude awakening, a correction. And many church-going people need to be told that. No, you're mistaken. I'm sorry, ma'am, you believed the wrong thing. I'm sorry, sir, you were taught falsehood. It's a rude awakening. But I sincerely believe this for the last 15 years. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You have a dead religion. May I present to you the living Lord. See, this is a ministry for the church, the religious people. Because they have taken the risen, living, loving Lord out of the focus, and they have replaced it with the sentimental, subjectivized, personal reinterpretation. And that cannot be possible. It's not possible for true witnesses and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be told, he's not dead, he's risen. We have to tell people, you're wrong, you must distinguish and exterminate that falsehood, and you must now take on this brand new truth, which has always been the truth for you. Remember, that's what the angels said. Angels called the women to recollect what Lord Jesus had plainly taught them in the past. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Using the imperfect tense here in the Greek, Luke says that the Lord Jesus customarily and repeatedly taught them. The angels remind the women of the long, drawn-out ministry in Galilee, that they were to recollect. This is not an obscure and unrelated teaching. The Lord frequently and taught this most substantial, important teaching. This tells us quite a bit about Jesus' style of ministry. He included women. He did not shun them just because that they were women. And he taught openly. It wasn't hidden. Not less than 3 times in the Gospels did Jesus speak openly about his suffering, his death, and the resurrection. And you'd be surprised how much of the plain and clear teaching of the Bible that so-called church people and so-called Christians have mistaken. Totally mistaken. And you find that again and again in the lives of people. And they go around saying, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian. But of course, it is a faulty view of Christ and Christianity. And of course, the living, loving Lord does not empower their witness. So many times we meet people like that. We meet people like that from the Roman Catholic background. We meet people like that from other Protestant backgrounds, liberal church backgrounds. As a matter of fact, most of the people that you and I will meet in our so-called Western culture, and you go to places down in our Bible Belt in the South, about 90% of the people are like this. And the Lord Jesus is not using them as his witnesses. There's no power of the Lord in their lives. And you know, we must never mistake them as genuine witnesses. They must either be corrected or they must be reborn again. Because if they're not born again, they can never serve the Lord. Religious people without the power of the Lord cannot serve the Lord. What the Lord Jesus taught while ministering in their hometowns, where they grew up, where they lived, he continued to teach in Jerusalem. It was the same teaching he taught in Galilee, he taught in Jerusalem, about his suffering, his death and burial, and his resurrection. It was consistent. It was not deficiency of information. It's there plain and clear in their Bibles, but they misheard it. And they've forgotten it. And they substitute it with their own experience. Verse 7, remember, he said, he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They even quote Jesus' exact words. His favorite description of himself, the Son of God who became Son of Man. Messianic title there. That his messiahship is clearly demonstrated in the fact that he predicted and prophesied how he would die, even before it happened. Jesus taught with special emphasis regarding this. Take a look at Luke chapter 9 with me, verse 44. And notice the emphasis that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. In case you were tempted to think that Jesus kind of glossed over, spoke in metaphorical ways. Verse 44 of chapter 9, Luke 9, 44 said, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You see that? You see how emphatic he is? He says, let this sink into your ears. Look at verse 45. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Jesus said it emphatically, and the next statement says they didn't understand it. Why didn't they understand it? Because their preconceived ideas of what Messiah should be clouded their receptivity of what Jesus said. And it says, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Which means that the Lord Jesus did not try to correct them at that moment. Now the correction comes after the resurrection. Very important for us to understand the Lord's purposes. He knew their limitations. He was gracious. He didn't force it upon them when they couldn't understand it. Sometimes our biases are so strong, our prejudices are so strong, that we just won't accept it, even if it's from the Bible. I'm a son of a Presbyterian minister. My father retired from his ministry of the church that the Lord helped him to found in Southern California. And there are so much prejudices and biases among Presbyterians, as there are with Baptists and Methodists. I met a lot of Baptist preachers and Methodist pastors. Their denominational biases is so strong that they just won't take a look. You know, the Presbyterians, you know, these days, they don't build the church. They just actually buy one and they remodel a building. This one church bought a building that had a baptismal built into it. So I joked and humored. Finally, you get to be biblical. Get to dunk the people who profess faith and identify with his death and resurrection. This pastor chuckled and said, yeah, but we're Presbyterians. So right in front of the baptistry, they take a bowl of water and sprinkle on the face of babies. And so we joked about that. Now, we're not going to separate fellowship of that. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But the clear teaching of the Bible just doesn't seem to sink. Why? For hundreds of years, they were told, this is the way to do it. And that's just one form. Oh, there are many forms. Many forms, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, let the word sink into their ears. It didn't sink in. It is important to note that Luke uses the particle of necessity, divine particle of necessity, the Greek particle, de, he must. It must. They must. Luke uses that term 18 times in his Gospels, more than Matthew and Mark's 8 and 6 respectively combined. The Jewish leadership's malice toward Jesus and Pilate's cowardice to stop the injustice of the court proceedings all are emphasized here. The reason why that it happened the way it did is because it must happen the way it did because God ordained it. The Lord knew all this and conveyed very clearly to his disciples beforehand, it must happen this way. And that's what the angels reminded the women. They said, it must, and he must be crucified, a monumental event due to God's preordained divine necessity, not stoned as Jewish people normally do to their victims, but crucified as the Gentiles, the Romans, do to their victims. And on the third day, rise again from the dead. And so the prophetically foretold resurrection. Third day, very important. Prophetically foretold by the Lord Jesus, as Jonah was, 3 days, so will the Son of Man be 3 days. So important. Not only prophesied by the prophets of old, but by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, none of these things should have been a surprise to the women, and none of them should have been a surprise to the disciples, the apostles, the male disciples of Jesus. And yet, they're all confused. Even though they occurred in the very order and sequence God foreordained it, Jesus clearly communicated, something needed to happen. They needed review. The women needed this review, and so do we. We need constant review. And you say, well, I remember the facts of the resurrection. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, then how come you have a bowl of spice in your hands? If you really remembered, you recalled, you really believe in the risen Lord, how come you're expecting a dead corpse, wondering who's going to roll away the stone? You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? Why are you then defining the terms of your discipleship on your own? I will serve God this way. I will devote the most precious of all my possessions, the dedication unto him. These bowl of spices, that's what they were to the women. We're going to go over there and weep over the Lord that we really loved. I'm going to pour out all of my heart and serve him. But all of that is based on what? Our own faulty understanding. We need a review just as well. You know, I often find Christians giving similar testimony. They say things like, I wanted to pursue medicine or business or engineering or sciences or law to serve the Lord. But that's what I thought. Then the Lord redirected me, gave me a U-turn in my life, and sent me on a different path. And that's where I am now. Now I'm serving God because I was reminded of who the Lord truly was. And he gets to determine even the method and the course to which he will use. I am just surrendered to him. Wherever the Lord leads, however the Lord wants to use, I'm ready to be used of him. That is a person who has been reminded and had a review. You know, we often think that we can actually do this for God's glory. No, he's going to redirect you any way he sees fit. He's the Lord. And so many of us are so sure that the Lord Jesus led you. And that's almost semi-blasphemous. And when I hear people give that kind of confident assertion, I know for certain that the Lord wants me to do this. Really? There's not even a hint of doubt whether you want that first? Can you be truly honest before God and saying you really wanted that and you want the Lord to sanctify that and sanction that and bless that? Can you be honest enough to say that? And now just take your hands off the whole thing and say, Lord, You're the Lord. You lead and guide. I'll do whatever you would want me to do. Because I belong to you. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. You're my master. And that's, I think these women were redirected because they needed a review. And they realized that they had all the wrong presuppositions. By the way, have you ever asked, what did the woman do with all those spices? They toss it at that moment there? It's expensive. Was it wasteful? Or did they say, hey, let's recycle this and give it to somebody who really needs it, you know? Like, there's a real funeral over there, and they would need that. Or did they say, well, let's take it back to the store and get a refund? You know the answer is, it doesn't matter. It's so unimportant. You see how freeing it is? It doesn't matter. It's so unimportant. And yet, why did they think it was so important that they prepared so hard? That's where most of us find ourselves because of what? We've forgotten. We've forgotten what the Lord Jesus really said. He's seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. Does he really care what you do with your job? I'm afraid he does not. You care. But he doesn't care what is it you do, how you do it, for whom you do it. He cares a lot about that. But you seem to care a lot. You waste a lot of energy and time figuring out what to do when he tells you, I want you to be that disciple that I want you to be. Being is prior to doing. Why don't you focus on that first and everything else will fit? Be a Christian. Be a devoted Christian. Love your Lord. And then submit your life to him. That's what he wants you to be. And then let him direct your paths. Not trust in your own understanding. Many church-going people, sincere Christians, struggle with this. And I know that many of you do still. So we need a review. We need a reminder. And that's what the first witnesses needed. That the reality of the resurrection will not change. But our perceptions and perspectives must change. If he's living and risen Lord, then we need to remove all of the false presuppositions and false understandings that we bring to our understanding. And then we must focus again upon the resurrection realities, lest we become confused and misguided. We need a necessary review of the resurrection realities because we need to be corrected in our Christian life. Just because we say he is Lord doesn't mean he actually rules and reigns. And we know the difference. We must ensure that he rules and reigns. And so we must yield. Ever so yield. So we've learned these two important lessons. Now let's look at the third. We must recall the teaching of the resurrection so that we can witness with confidence. We must recall the teaching of the resurrection so we can witness with confidence. Verse 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. How wonderful is this gift of remembrance. And they remembered his words. Because we are all too quick to forget. We're so quick to forget the most important thing in life. They get so easily sidetracked that we often find ourselves forgetting how we've gotten on such a rabbit trail of life. Why are we so preoccupied by these things that we consider so important now? They're not important. Like the women, we too were clearly instructed. We once believed and even started living out our faith. It all started well. But like these women, the emotional involvement of all that happened around us and the world so seemed to cloud our focus. You know, those spears that pierced Jesus' body, that cross that crucified him, the pain and the agony, it all seems so real. We're all emotionally attached, and we've forgotten that Jesus said it must happen that way. We've just taken ourselves out from the word, the prophecy, the plan, and the purposes of God, and then we reinterpret the whole thing on our own terms. Like the women, we interpret that the Lord so clearly taught and spoke, and then we reinterpret by our own experiences as if that were the most important, the most certain way to look at things. That's what many of us have done. And our assurances should be all non-assurances. Some of us are way too sure about ourselves and our perceptions. And we must repent of that. We must be men and women who are unsure of ourselves, but certain of God and Christ and his word. The world of people are sure about themselves, but they're totally uncertain about God. We must be opposite. And you were way too certain about yourself. You talk way too certain about yourself. We're but a grass that is wilted and is dying. A flower that is fading away. Even the most glorious and the beautiful amongst us, we're just fading. Are you sure you are that what you are? Are you sure you're trying to invent yourself, find yourself? You must let go of it all. Like the women, we must heed and remember the realities of what God is doing, and we need to heed his word. The women had the empty tomb and the provocation of the angels, provocation to remember. We too still have the empty tomb. We have the provocation of the word of God. That's why you and I must faithfully read and meditate upon God's word as much as we can, as often as we can. That's why we must insist on faithful preaching and teaching from the pulpit that sets the tone for the remembrance. And you and I must get together with other believers and provoke them to remember. It is all commanded in Scripture. Why? Because we're too quickly to forget. We are like sheep, each of us doing our own thing, leading our own way. And we're easily forgetting it. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Second Peter 1:12, Peter says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." You see what the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Peter to write? "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." Remember early on in your parenting, some of you parents, you have to remind your child not to do that or do certain things over and over again. Remember? I remember reminding my child 9 times of the same issue on the same day with discipline following. 9 times. I mean, that's tedium. That's exhausting, exasperating. And yet it was necessary when they were young. And as they get older, what do they say? Some of you with teenagers or older kids, or yeah, I've heard that. You've said that a million times. I know. But just because they say, yeah, I know, doesn't mean that you stop reminding them. Many of you Christians say, yeah, I know that doctrine. I've been taught that before. What did Peter say? You still need a reminder. Yeah, I know you know. Well, you need a reminder. That's what it says. Don't accept the believers sidestepping of the truth when they say, yeah, I know. It doesn't mean that the ministry of the reminder is over. It doesn't mean that they are living out what they know. Because the same person who was taught and had once remembered is the same person who is now confused, now forgetful, and they need another reminder. They're the same people who said, yeah, I know, once. But their lives show that they're confused. They've forgotten. They need a reminder. Only when they recall what was taught previously will they be back in confidence with Christ. So reminder is for the purposes of recall, recalling what they were once taught. Our constant reading of the scriptures, constant preaching, constant reminder in the group fellowship, and our constant proclamation to the unbelieving world is for ourselves first before it is for anybody else. That's why you and I preach the gospel boldly. Why? So that we don't forget. That we don't assume the gospel and saying, well, we're all Christians, we should all know it. Nonsense. Most people don't know the gospel. They can't articulate the gospel. That's why you and I need to go out there and preach. Share it with our unbelievers because we forget. Forget about them knowing it, hearing it for the first time. We will forget it if you don't use it. You'll get rusty and see how long it will take for you to just take your mind off of the eternal realities in the gospel and focus on the temporary, worldly, and the transient. And see how confused your life will be, how filled with confusion, anger, bitterness, resentment, conflict, frustration, dissatisfaction. You've forgotten who you are, Christian, and you need to be reminded. We need to recall the truth that we were taught. Truth will be the same, but it'll seem refreshing to you as you recall it again and say, yeah, I once knew that. What happened? You've taken your focus off the what the Lord Jesus taught and did. Your own experience became all important. Your own interpretation now took on a different path. You need to come back, you need to recall. Verse 9, returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11. Only when the angelic reminder, and only when they remembered and recalled what they were taught, only then could they now have a confident testimony. Then they could say, the tomb is empty. He is risen. See, those statements now take on a completely different path. It comes with certainty and assurance and power and boldness. Luke abbreviates what Matthew and John write in detail because Luke's purpose is to give his own unique account of the Emmaus event, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, which is unique to Luke's gospel. So he truncates everything here in verse 9. The women came and told the 11. First, the 11. His mentioning of the remaining disciples minus Judas Iscariot, the 11, is very important because they will become the leading evangelists of the first century. They will become the pillars of the doctrine of the resurrection in the first century. And they will be, why? Because they were also witnesses of the risen Lord. But first, they must hear it from the women. First, the women must be reminded from the angels. Isn't it interesting that the risen, living Lord just all of a sudden just does appear to them saying, ta-da, I told you guys, I told you. Remember? He doesn't do it. He does it this way. And remember, we learned from last week that the Lord Jesus, in his post-resurrection account, only reveals himself in his way, in his manner. There is no accidental sighting of the Lord Jesus risen from the grave. No public sighting of Jesus, unless the Lord will it, unless the Lord wills it and discloses himself to the people that he has chosen, they will not see the Lord. And it's the same thing today. That's why unless you have personally met the risen Lord, he is abiding in you, he's ruling over your life today, you're not going to have the bold and courageous and confident testimony to be his witnesses. You're just going to describe something that's foggy and ethereal and far away, or you'll be confused. That is not the kind of witnessing that we're called to do. The 11 now, the Lord's chosen apostles, who will soon be 12 in the book of Acts in the first chapter, with Matthias making that significant number 12, will become the authoritative witnesses to the world. And it says, and to all the rest. The Word of God tells us there were non-apostolic followers of Christ who heard the first testimony of these women. Women witnesses. Women to Peter and John and to the 11, the 12 apostles, and then to the other disciples, the 120 who gathered in Mark's upper room, the 500 who once saw Jesus at one time in his risen state. The rest. Which means that the Lord Jesus has a plan not to just use those people that he has handpicked to be his witnesses, but also all people who have personally met and encountered the risen, living Savior. That's why it is so important that there are validating marks in a Christian witness and testimony before it is to be believed. It's important for you, it's important for me, and it's important for the kind of qualities that we should see and seek and expect in true witnesses. Because forgetfulness is a terrible disease upon the purity and the maturity of the church. Remember what Peter said when he said, I will always be ready to remind you, the believers, about these things, even though you already know them. Remember that in 2 Peter 1:12? Now let's go back to 2 Peter and take a look at verses previously. 2 Peter, I want you to take a look at verses 5 to 9 in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 9. You ready? Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. All right, church, did you get that? There are a lot of things that we are to add and to multiply and to continually divide, if you will, because if these qualities are not there, who lacks them, are blind, short-sighted, or have forgotten his purification for former sins. That's why it's so important for you to examine the following. Number one, is the person who claims to be a Christian truly saved? How do you know if he's truly saved? Does he love Jesus? Does he hate sin? Is he growing in sanctification and holiness and maturity? Does he demonstrate the kind of life and perspective and lifestyle that is exemplary? Would you follow such a person and learn from him or her as he follows Christ? Those are all good questions to ask. Because he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification for his former sins. Because it's a sad condition that even after all this teaching, and as a Christian says, I've been a Christian for X amount of years, all that exposure, all the opportunities to learn, to experience, and reminder, there are still people who lead an undisciplined, unruly life. And they may genuinely be believers, but they hinder the gospel progress. They really do. You meet a typical unbeliever and you ask one of the number one reasons why they will not hear the gospel. They will not set foot in a church. Why they reject the Christian faith. They won't even investigate and read the Bible. It's not because of Christ. It's because of Christians. And Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now notice what it says. It doesn't say keep away from young believers who are struggling with Christian life. Not that. No, it's a brother who calls himself a Christian who leads an unruly life. And not according to what they've been taught. It's not people who don't know. They know full well what they've been taught. But they still live a godless life. So stay away. It's one way, one admonition. And the problem with the Thessalonian church, obviously, you know, is the eschatological problem. They had a wrong view, a faulty view of Jesus' second coming. And it was a failure of that proper understanding. And the failure of most people in today's church is that they still expect Jesus to be dead. He's a distant memory, a wonderful example, but a living, abiding Lord who works in believers' life today and now, who rules and reigns. You can tell by the lack of obedience there is in today's church-going folks that they just don't see Jesus as the living, risen Lord. And they don't see it because they have forgotten what they have been taught. They have not reviewed. They have not recalled. They're still reinterpreting things according to their own experience and knowledge. They're still thinking that their sincerity and their energy is sufficient enough to serve the Lord. They still insist on their terms. And I'm afraid that those problems are still here as well. We don't sense the intimacy of the living love, loving Lord and his closeness. and we don't sense the urgency or the imminency of the Lord's return. We don't relish heavenly pleasures or long for eternal glories. We make long-term plans for our earthly selves, but we're unsure about the long-term plans for the eternal glory. Well, what do we need to do? We need to continue to remind ourselves of these things, these realities. We must not set it aside because we're easily forgetful. I can almost even, with unease, great disturbance of my soul, just expect you guys to leave out through those doors and go right back into whence you've come with the temporary, worldly, earthly priorities. Would you please reflect on that? And if that's where you are, would you allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to change and transform you? To remind you of these heavenly realities? The Lord Jesus is risen, which means His work of for our sins is finished. It is finished. And you can come into His presence, clothed with His righteousness, with the joy of His salvation, and start on the path of enriched personal relationship with the sanctifying work of the Spirit as He sheds off of you a worldliness and then continues to allow you to think like a kingdom citizen and to live in this world as His slave and His servant and to serve Him in the course that He has chosen and through the church of Jesus Christ, the believers in the body. May your testimony to the unbelieving world be filled with the confidence of your relationship with Christ today, here and now, and not some your sincere attempts of your past. May godly lifestyle of those who are witnessing Christ be an inspiration to all the saints of the power of the living and loving Lord in the midst of His church. And may they not be forgotten. We thank the Lord for those of you who are committed to Christ and are growing in the Lord. We thank the Lord that you are in the midst of the church. Keep talking. Keep shining. Do not let those who have deviated from the course with the earthly pleasures and earthly priorities take over. You must continue to speak forth and radiate influence. Do not let sincerity be a substitute for truth. Even if it's uncomfortable, please remind us. Remind us of who we are. Remind us of what we're called to do. Remind us. And even if people say, yeah, we've heard that, keep reminding. Don't stop. Because the day that we forget who we are and the living, loving Lord is not empowering and leading and guiding is the day that our church will implode. And we will be filled with worldly people doing worldly things, all in sincerity. And that was never the cause of the early church. Why? The Lord Jesus continued to abide with His church. The big difference between the women and the first disciples, the big difference is that they were not even given half the ministry of the Word and the Spirit as we have. We have so much responsibility in our generation that we cannot use these excuses. So you know the Lord, then continue to remind those who've forgotten who they are in the Lord. And if you've forgotten, then insist that the preaching and the teaching be a reminder. And if you've removed yourself from the place, then you need to get back right in the place where you've forgotten. And so that you will never depart. May the Lord grant our church a powerful, living testimony to a dark world who see true, genuine believers who have submitted themselves to the living Lord. They're expecting a dead religion. Let's shock them by presenting them the living, loving Lord and the people who love the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified by your people who submit to your holy word to be your witnesses in a dark world. We thank you that we who are lost, dead, and corruption, trespasses, and sins, you have had mercy upon us and saved us. You clothed us with Christ's perfect righteousness, and you have now transformed us and propelled us into the world. Teach us, Lord, therefore, to always fix our sight on the Lord Jesus, always maintain a living relationship with him of faith and a vital relationship of love and an ongoing sanctifying relationship of obedience as your word and your spirit does the work of transforming our lives from inside out, and that we would continue to be reminded of these essential things of the Christian walk, and so that we will never lose the sight of the risen living Lord. Lord, would you continue to show your mercy upon your people, and that we would have our impact in this generation as the first generation of Christians did in their world. Lord, help us to deviate from all the worldliness that is creeping into the church, and help us to focus on you and what you call us to be. We thank you that you love your people. We thank you that your spirit lives and abides in your people. Now, would you continue to sanctify us and call us back to who we are and what we are called to do for you. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life that we may have eternal life, the love of God, our Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that we might be adopted into the family of God, to be children of God, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, but who comforts the believer, who is a deposit guaranteeing our future glory along with Christ, be upon every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves the Lord with an undying love, who is focused to identify and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and to witness him into a dying world, be from now and forevermore. Amen.